This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Good morning to you. We're back in Romans chapter number 8 this morning. We have been in Romans chapter 8 now for 2 weeks, but the chapter really has so much important doctrine as well as encouraging material in it, motivational material for any Christian, that it's a chapter, it's not a chapter that you want to get out of. It's got a lot of interesting things in it, but there are so many important things doctrinally contained in this one chapter, and we're going to see that again this morning as we get started. We made it all the way down last week through to verse number 28, and that's kind of where we ended, and so in a moment we'll pick up with verse number 29. But the chapter from here on out deals with the subject that we're going to see continued also in chapters number 9, 10, and 11, and it's the subject of God's sovereignty. I guess maybe we ought to just stop for a moment and define what the word sovereign means. The word sovereign or sovereignty means authority. And God, as the creator of all that there is, he has all sovereignty. God has all the sovereignty, of course, like I said, because he made everything. He's the creator. He's the God of all that is. And now he created the angels and he gave them some authority. He created mankind and gave man some authority. But we do not possess all the sovereignty that God possesses. We have some sovereignty, but only in those areas that God gave to us. And of course, even in those areas where we have sovereignty in this world, we're still accountable to God who is above us, from whom we received that sovereignty, that authority. So as we see chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see a number of different things discussed by the Apostle Paul, but they all have to do with the sovereignty of God. And in theological terms, when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that God is in control of all things. And lest we become discouraged at some point, let me just go ahead and say the Bible is very clear, and we'll see through these next several chapters of Scripture that God is always in control. In fact, that's one of the themes of Romans chapter 8, that no matter what is going on in our lives in this world, we can rest assured that God is still in control. And as the verse that we ended with last week teaches us, we know that not only is God in control of everything, but he's working everything to our good. So that's kind of where we'll pick up, and then we'll dive off into chapter 20, verse 29. But look at verse 28 again that we left off with last week. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And of course, we know that, first of all, God does love us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he loves us, but he's also in complete control because he is the sovereign of all that there is. So we can rest in that. We can have assurance that not only is he in control, but he's working everything for our good. Now, in these next few verses, we're going to see Paul dive into a subject that in theological circles is still hotly debated today. I remember several years ago, there was an article that came out in the periodical of the Southern Baptist Convention talking about the great divide, even among Southern Baptist churches, dealing with this particular subject that we're going to see today, You see it listed on the whiteboard up here. Romans chapter 8, predestination. What does the Bible say? There are lots of Christians, lots of preachers, even whole denominations that have views of predestination that are not exactly in line with what we're going to see in Romans chapter number 8. And again, if we get this wrong, it's going to cause a lot of other things in our thinking and our believing to be off as well. So theology is important because not only does it affect what we believe about God and how God deals with us, but there are always practical implications to every doctrine in the Bible as well. You'll see that as we go through and talk about predestination this morning. Now, when we start talking about predestination, what is the definition or the idea of predestination that most people are familiar with or that they associate with this idea? Alex?
The fact that predestination is that no matter what you think, this is what's going to happen. No matter, that's the trail of it.
All right. Alex is saying no matter what you think about something or no matter what you do about something, this is the way it's going to happen because it's been predestinated. TR, you had something else?
Ideologies and religions, the Jehovah's Witnesses for a long time believed that 144,000 would be their followers for the seven Mormons.
No, you're right. That was just Jehovah's Witnesses. TR is taking it a little different direction. He's saying he's given us an example of one group. The Jehovah's Witnesses have said that the 144,000 that they used to say were the only ones that were going to have some form of what we would think of as heaven, that they were predestined or predestinated. When we think of this term predestination, Brother Jim?
I'm thinking in terms of the Calvinists, where they think that you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. But that's not the case.
Well, and Brother Jim, again, he's saying probably what most people think of in American Christianity when they think of predestination, they're thinking like Jim said, Calvinism, the theology or teachings of John Calvin. We'll talk about that a little bit more this morning too. And that belief that if I'm going to get saved, I'm going to get saved. There's nothing I can do one way or the other about it. If I'm predestined to be saved, hey, I'm going to get saved. And by the way, if I'm not predestined to be saved, then I'm not going to get saved, and there's nothing I can do about that either. So that's the view that most people have of predestination. That's the most commonly held view among the general population. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that all Calvinists believe exactly like that, but many of them do, and mainstream thought across the board in American society, that's probably the definition they give, the combination of those three answers you just heard. So, predestination, what does the Bible say? So this morning we're going to see exactly what does the Bible say about the doctrine of predestination. So let's let the Bible speak for itself. As with any other subject, whatever the Bible says, we need to just decide now, before we even read what it says, that whatever the Bible says, that's what we're going to believe. So let's see, what does the Bible say? Beginning in verse 29, Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." All right, so let's stop here with these two verses, verses 29 and 30. The word predestined means to predetermine, as we've already kind of said in all three of our answers that you gave. To predestine means to predetermine. In other words, it's the belief that God has already decided who will get saved and who won't get saved. And it's not left up to man. There's no input on my end. I'm either going to get saved or I'm not going to get saved. And it's all based on what God has already predetermined or chosen ahead of time. But let's look at what we just read. In verse number 29, the Bible begins with a word before predestinate. The Bible says, for whom he did what? Foreknow. So the first beginning of this description Paul is giving on an explanation of predestination is foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknowledge is really, as you can see, it's a compound word. It's two parts to it, fore and knowledge. So, in other words, it's knowledge that God has before something. God's foreknowledge means that God knew about it before it happened. Now, you and I understand that as far as time is concerned, time is really something that is a creation of God for man's purpose. God doesn't need time. God created time. When God, as the creator, is looking down above the firmament at the earth, he not only sees all the earth, but he also sees all of man's time on the timeline at the same time. And I've said this before in sermons, but let me kind of illustrate it again this morning for our Sunday school class. Here is the entire timeline of man's history. We'll say it's from the wall over there, the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, and we'll let the lectern here be the end of time on this earth for man before God makes the new heaven and the new earth with the new city Jerusalem coming down. So here's the span of man's history from beginning to end on this earth as we know it. You and I are, we don't know where exactly we're on the timeline, but we're somewhere on the timeline, and this is the present for us. Everything that came before us, before this moment in fact, is the past. Everything after this moment in time is the future. So we have the past, the present, and the future. But God doesn't look at time the way we look at time. Because as mortal individuals, we're only here for this span of time that God gives us on this world. The Bible says that the average span of a man's life in the book of Psalms is 70 years. That's about 70 years. We know in the past, man lived much longer than that. Who's the oldest person recorded in the Bible? Methuselah, who lived to be how old? TR? 900 and something. TR, how old? 969 years old. But whether you live to be 969 or 70, our time here on this earth is limited. Because we're mortal men and we have the effects of sin that bring about our demise and we return back to the dust of the earth from whence we came. But God is not mortal. He doesn't die. As the Bible tells us in more than one place, he has no beginning and no end. He's the one who created time. The Bible also says, or Jesus himself is called the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That is, he's the start, he's the end, and he's everywhere in the middle as well. You'll remember that the name that God gave for himself when he was speaking to Moses at the burning bush on the backside of the desert, God was talking to him, and Moses said, well, who do I tell the people told me to come? Who do I tell them you are speaking to me? What's your name? And God said, what? I am that I am. That's right. God said, I am that I am. So God is not I was. God is not I will be. God is I am. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus calls himself, I am, when he's talking to the doubters, the skeptics, the scoffers, who denied that he was the very Son of God, in fact, God incarnate. That's why for Jehovah's Witnesses and others who doubt the deity of Christ, Jesus himself could not have been more clear. Jesus called himself, I am, which is the same name he called himself in the Old Testament. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus and Jehovah are the same person. So Jesus is I am. That is, he's always in the present tense. He's looking down at man's history, but all of it is the present as far as he is concerned. None of it is in the past. None of it is in the future. He is standing above it, and he can insert himself at any point on the timeline he wishes, at any moment he wishes to do so, because he is above time, outside of time. Time is merely a creation for our good that he made. So in his foreknowledge, when the Bible says that God foreknew, that is, he knew ahead of time, that is, from man's perspective, God knew ahead of time. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified before the world began. What does that mean, that Jesus was crucified before the world began? From the foundations of the world, the Bible says he was crucified. Brother Jim? Brother Jim is right. God created the plan of redemption for mankind before he ever created the world. Why? Because God knew that when he created the earth and put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he knew they were one day going to do it anyway in spite of him telling them not to. So before he ever created man, before he ever created the earth, he went ahead and created the plan of redemption for mankind. So God knows things in advance. To God, there's not a before anything, because it's all open to him. It's all present. That's right, Perry. But from man's perspective, it was before something. So in this sense, Paul is talking about the subject of salvation, which is that great debate that Presbyterians and Methodists bump heads about. And not just Presbyterians and Methodists, but I'll mention some Baptists in just a little while as well. This debate rages about salvation and predestination. But the first thing Paul says in relation to predestination is what came first. And that is the foreknowledge of God. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So the first thing is that was his foreknowledge. Then he did predestinate. So which came first? God's foreknowledge or his predestination? His foreknowledge. In other words, what Paul is saying is God knew who would be saved. God knew in advance that as a 6-year-old boy, I would, after hearing the gospel, I would accept Jesus as my Savior. However old you were when you got saved, God knew beforehand that you were going to accept him as your Savior. Does God also know about those people that reject him, that they're going to reject him? Does he know that in advance? He does. Because as we've already said, God is above time, outside of time. He sees all of time at the same time. God knows the choice that every man, woman, boy, and girl will make regarding the invitation to be saved. after knowing what choice I would make, he then predestinated something for me. So I sometimes use this word. His foreknowledge was not causative. In other words, he didn't make me get saved, but he knew I would get saved. There's a big difference there between knowing I'm going to get saved and making me get saved. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to see that when we get to Romans chapter 10. I have to choose to receive the free gift of salvation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God didn't make me believe. God didn't make me get saved, but he knew ahead of time whether I would get saved or not. So first comes his foreknowledge. Then those that he knows will receive him. They are predestinated. But before you get too caught up on the word predestinated, even at this point, is it saying that that person is predestinated? What is it saying they're predestinated to? Let's see for ourselves. What does the scripture say? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate to what? What was I predestined to? To be conformed to the image of his son. What this is saying is that everybody that God knew would get saved, they have been predestined, but what is it they were predestined to? To be conformed to the image of his son. It's in keeping with the rest of Scripture. The book of James tells us that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's coming a day when I'll be separated from this body of sin that Paul's been talking about, and I will be in absent from this sinful body in the presence of God, and I will be like him. I will be conformed to the image of his son. I will be changed to the image of his son, free from sin that I currently carry around with me now in this body. So what is a Christian predestinated to? We're predestinated, not whether you can be saved or can't be saved, but you're predestinated, if you are saved, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, ideally, I would have a whiteboard that started over there and went all the way to there so I could write this in one long line going across here, but I'm continuing on to the second line here. So what came first? God's foreknowledge. What came next? His predestination. His predestination to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. All right, let's continue on in verse number 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this phrase, conform to the image of his son, and I'm going to put that in parentheses because that's what we were predestinated to. But not only did he predestinate that those who would be saved would be conformed to the image of his son, but he also, after he predestinated that that would happen for all of us that will choose to be saved, but then knowing that I would get saved, what did he do? He called us. He called us. Did he call you to be saved? Yeah. At some point, along the way, someone shared the gospel with you, or you read the scriptures for yourself, Brother Jim.
He commanded his love toward man.
I'm sorry?
He commanded his love toward man.
Jim's exactly right. He commendeth his love toward us. We saw that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He showed his love toward us. Jim's right. He called me and he showed me his love. He made me want to get saved. So there was a time when God called you to be saved. And there are those who say, well, you know, what about the person in the deepest, darkest recesses of Africa? Or the jungles of the Amazon? Or the tribes in Papua New Guinea who didn't hear the gospel? Well, the truth is, at some point in the past, their fathers knew the truth, and they did not pass that on. They rejected it to the detriment of their own children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren continuing on. But in a sense, everyone is called to be saved. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Bible teachers, theologians, refer to this as two different types of calling of God in the Bible. There's a general calling that is the open invitation, whosoever will. It's extended to everyone. But there's a special calling in that he has specifically given some people more opportunities to hear the gospel than others. But let's face it, as someone who grows up in the Bible Belt right here in the heart of Dixie is more likely to hear the gospel more than once growing up. While someone on the other side of the circle of the earth may not hear it at all, as far as someone coming to them personally. Or maybe they only hear it once. And they either accept it or reject it, but no one comes a second time preaching to them. Paul is going to deal with this question of why do some people get to hear it more? Some people get more chances to be saved than other people. But it all goes back to this, that those that he called, he's already predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why are they predestined to be conformed to the image of his son? Because he already knew what they would do with the gospel. In his foreknowledge, he already knew. Does it mean that he made it where they could or couldn't? No. But he knew what you would do with the gospel. So them he foreknew, them he predestinated. Those that were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, what did he do? He reached out. He called them. And whom he called, them he also, what? Justified. We've talked about justification. We've talked about what it means to be justified. It means to be pronounced not guilty in the court. It's a legal term. So obviously, if God knows in advance that I'm going to get saved, he is going to predestinate me to be conformed to the image of his son. He's going to reach out to me and call me. He's going to, at the moment that I call on him, he's going to justify me, declare me not guilty, not responsible. Them he justified, he also, what? What's the last one? Glorified. Now, I have to tell you that for me and for you that are sitting here, that part has not yet happened in man's perspective. We've not yet received that glorified body, that body without sin, that incorruptible body, the Bible calls it. We've not yet received it, but we're going to. But in the mind of God, it's already happened. Because nothing is in the future for God, nor in the past for God. So the things that we see in verses 28 and 29 regarding predestination are afar off from what is normally put forth in theological terms, in churches, as to what predestination in the Bible actually means. It's not God choosing who can get saved and who can't get saved. It's God choosing that those that He knows will get saved, He will conform them to the image of His Son. He will call them. He will justify them. And He will glorify them. But He doesn't make us get saved. He merely knows beforehand if I would or if I wouldn't. He knows what my reception of the gospel will be. Are there any questions about this before we move on to the next little thing that I'd like to mention? Any questions? Does everyone undersee the path that Paul is taking to explain the process? All right, now let me put some names to this so that it makes sense in the world in which we live. Tell you what I'll do, I'll change colors here and use the green marker. There's a great discussion, a great debate as to predestination for salvation. On one side, you have the group that Brother Jim already mentioned, the Calvinists. Calvinism, based largely upon the theological teachings of John Calvin from the Protestant Reformation. On the other side of the argument is what's called Arminianism. The article I was referencing in the Southern Baptist periodical was describing a very true statement that among Southern Baptist churches, you'll find both groups of churches. Not all Southern Baptists are in agreement even on the subject of salvation. Frighteningly enough, you have some that are Calvinists. We could even say hyper-Calvinists. They believe in that view of predestination that we described, that God has already chosen who can get saved, and therefore He's also chosen who can't get saved. And there's nothing you can do about it one way or the other. That's not at all what Paul taught in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. But that's the theological end of the spectrum on Calvinism. On the other end of the spectrum is Arminianism. It's based upon the teachings of Jacob Arminius, who was a theologian who was on the other end of the spectrum. He said it's not, the Calvinists say it's totally up to God. On the other end are the Arminians that say more or less, they would not describe it this way, but their theology, in effect, says it's all up to me. So it's the two ends of the spectrum, so to speak. You'll find that on the Calvinist side of things, most often you'll find Presbyterians. They're the ones that are the most well-known denomination of Calvinists in America. There are also all of the Reformed churches. There are the Dutch Reformed. There are the French Reformed, which are called Huguenots, still are today. But the Presbyterians from Scotland developed into the largest denomination of Reformed theology. They're the Calvinists. On the other end of the spectrum, the Arminians are people who believe that I decide for myself whether I get saved, but I can also lose my salvation. It's based upon me. That would be almost all the other denominations in Christianity. That would be the Methodists, the Pentecostals, the Catholic Church, the Episcopalians, the Eastern Orthodox, all of the Charismatics, not just the Pentecostals, Church of God, etc. So you have the Calvinists on one side, the Arminians on the other side. But there are Baptist churches on both sides of this too, as I mentioned. On the Calvinist side, it used to be that Baptist churches who believed like the Calvinists, they were the primitive Baptists. If you've ever seen a primitive Baptist church, that's what they believe. They're Calvinists. Then you have the Free Will Baptists. Ever seen Free Will Baptists? A lot of them up in the mountains of Georgia, North Carolina, and Tennessee. They're in the Arminian camp. They're on two ends of the spectrum. We, as Bible-believing Baptists, are neither Calvinists nor Arminians. We're in the middle. That is, we try to stand where the Bible stands, and both of those are wrong. You say, preacher, how are they both wrong? Well, the Calvinists say God does all the choosing. I don't get any say in it. The Arminians say, no, man makes the decision whether to be saved. Now, from that question alone, we know that the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if the Calvinists were right on this, that'd be hard to rectify with the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. If God chooses who gets saved and who gets lost, God's making all the decision. That just doesn't line up with Scripture. I do choose to receive the gift. So in that part, the Arminians are right. I do have a choice to make. In fact, I'll say it this way. God did not make me get saved. When I'm witnessing to someone, I share the plan of salvation. And then I ask them, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? And they say yes or no, usually somewhere in between. But they choose to accept the gift. So in that question of who makes the choice, it's not God that makes the choice for me. He allows me to make the choice. Could He make the choice for me? Yes. And it would be okay if He did. It'd be just if He did, because He's God. He has a right to. He has all sovereignty. He, as the Creator, has the right to make the decision for me if He wants to. But He allowed me to choose. He's allowed mankind to make the choice. But we are not Arminians. For the Arminians think that after you are saved, it's imperative that you keep yourself saved. That is, that your works are necessary to stay saved. Now, some of them believe their works help save them, period. Some of them just believe your works help keep you saved. That's why we would not agree theologically with our Methodist friends if they believe that they can lose their salvation, which most Methodists do. That's not what the Bible teaches. John 10:28, Jesus said, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, it's very clear that once we have eternal life, we have eternal life. It's not temporary. It can't be rescinded or revoked nor lost by me. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So while it is my choice whether I choose to be saved or not. It is not me that does the saving or keeps me saved. So in that respect, the Calvinists are actually right here because they believe that once you're saved for forever. So Bible-believing Baptists are right here in the middle. I should say, right where the Bible is, by the way. As a Baptist, I am neither a Calvinist, nor am I an Arminian. And I have Presbyterian friends, even some Presbyterian preachers who are friends, that say, Ray, I know what you believe. You're a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. Because I don't think the Calvinists are right about all of their theology, even on the subject of salvation. But I'm not an Arminian either, because I don't believe anyone's works have anything to do with whether they get saved or stay saved. So as a Baptist, we're not a Calvinist, and we're not an Arminian. And those Baptists that claim to be one or the other are just confused Baptists. Presbyterians, Methodists, and most all the others. We're right in the middle. We're where the Bible stands. And this is a difficult subject, and I've tried to simplify it in one Sunday school lesson. Before I finish this morning, and we've only covered two verses this morning, but they're important verses, are there any questions on this subject of predestination and salvation? Calvinism or Arminianism? Any questions? It's as clear as mud, right? No questions at all. All right. Well, if you do have questions, you can ask me afterwards. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study the Bible and to be able to see exactly what your word says about the doctrine of predestination, what it is and what it is not in the Bible. Lord, help our understanding, even of words, of terminology, Lord, to be based upon what your word says, not what other people say your word says. But allow your Holy Spirit to apply your word exactly as it's written. We pray, Lord, that you take this, help it to affect our lives, affect our soul winning. And Lord, I pray you'd bless in the service to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.